thing, we tend to combine that into a single compound word, everything. And so that's what comes next in the phrasing. You say, well, why doesn't it come next in my translation then, if they're going to translate it word for word? Well, languages translated absolutely word for word in a direct translation really make for really awkward reading in the target language. Different languages follow different rules for grammar, and English rules for grammar are different than Greek's. And so it makes for, if you translate it directly word for word, and no translation really does that unless they're trying to show you something like Robert Young's literal translation does. And he retains the original word order, and his translation of this phrase is, as all things to us his divine power, the things pertaining unto life and piety hath given. Well, that's a very literal word-for-word translation, but it's pretty awkward English. And you got to really parse that carefully to kind of make sense of that. But the everything or all things comes emphatically forward in the sentence. The emphasis here is on the sufficiency of our salvation. He emphasizes the sufficiency of it. He's talking about its source, but the emphasis is how it's everything we need, all things. What we have in Christ is everything we need. Some false teachers teach something else. There are all kinds of different ways this verse can be misconstrued. There are some who teach a prosperity gospel who seem to believe the sentence ought to have ended at the word everything, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. I've heard preachers, you know, Joel Osteen's made a living out of making that kind of a proclamation. All right. But that's not what Peter is saying. God has not promised us everything. He's promised us everything pertaining to life and sanctification, if you will, all right? Godliness, to life and godliness. He hasn't promised us everything pertaining to a comfortable life, as some have understood this. What he's saying here is it produces what God has given us in Christ, produces new life. He has said this before. God, our salvation begins with God producing in us new life. In 1 Peter 1:3, and Peter's assuming we've read his first letter. In 1 Peter 1:3, he says he produced the new life by causing us to be born again. That's an act of God, providing in us a new birth, a regeneration, being born again by his power. That is something God has done for us, and that's where our salvation begins. What he is insisting here is that at the same time, God has given us what we need to, he empowers us for godliness of living. He empowers godliness of living. Now the word godliness, more often than not in the New Testament, this word appears with a negative. With a negative prefix, and is the word ungodliness. That's a word we're more familiar with, maybe. And we need to recognize that those are opposites. Ungodliness means to live one's life without thinking about God or His will. To go through life assuming that either God doesn't exist, or if He does, He's not paying attention, or He's irrelevant. Because my decisions need to be based on what makes sense to me. And I'm not really thinking about my life's decisions and my life's circumstances through the grid of God being in control. That is the definition of ungodliness. Ungodliness is not necessarily extraordinary degrees of wickedness. It is just life without thinking about God. It's possible to make reasonably good choices while not thinking about God. It's not typical, but it's possible. And so that's ungodliness. Godliness is the opposite of that. It is living one's life in the constant awareness that you are always in the presence of God. That He is observing you, but He is also offering guidance and direction. And it is to live one's life, as Vine's Dictionary defines it, with a Godward attitude which does that which is well-pleasing to Him. End quote. Godliness has to do with living your life consciously aware that you have a responsibility to please God and desiring to do so. It doesn't mean you're always going to make the right choices, because sometimes we just kind of let our flesh get in the way. And when we do, we behave to that degree in an ungodly way. But godliness is living in a way that pleases Him and making our choices to His glory. Now this is really, really important for each one of us to grasp what Peter is saying here. It affects our attitude toward life in general, particularly toward trials and troubles. It affects our attitude toward God, toward ourselves, toward others. It'll help us discern false teachers who might tell us otherwise, as is Peter's intent in this letter. You know, I'm going to presume that we're all at heart very similar because of our fallen nature. And because of our own experience with sin and with failure, we can sometimes begin to think something's missing. That we're lacking something. We need something more than our salvation to give us victory in life. And there have been false teachers who have taught that. Not necessarily meaning to be false teachers, but they become false teachers by presenting something contrary to what Peter is insisting here. John Wesley taught that you should look for a second blessing. That you need something more than salvation. You need then a filling of the Spirit that is distinct from your salvation and gives you something beyond what you got when you got saved. And he taught that you should look for that second blessing. From Wesley's mistaken view came the doctrines of Spirit baptisms. There came the doctrine of looking for sign gifts like tongues, for mystical, and I'm not blaming Wesley on all these things, but these are other things that can be this extra thing we're looking for. So many people are looking for something extra to validate their faith, to make them think it must be real, or maybe God didn't give them everything they needed up front. What we need now is something else. And we need something more. The private revelations, mystical experiences. Some have talked about, some fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals have talked about the need for a deeper life. Okay, you've heard that phrase? I need a deeper life in Christ. We need to surrender to Him and let Him be in control. That's something that is beyond what He's... Something that seems to be something that we're missing. There are some who talk about demon bindings, all right? And they have kind of sanctified occultism that they're practicing, to use an oxymoron and expression, all right? That we get caught up in some of these things that are just inappropriate and all sorts of foolish notions as we're looking for something that we think we're missing. Peter's insisting right here, and we need to see this right from the start in this letter, he is insisting right here in this verse that every Christian has received everything you need to equip you for sanctification. You don't need something more. You got it when you got saved. He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is something Peter isn't even going to argue. He has to debate. This is something that is this indisputable fact that every one of us ought to recognize. See, when we fail, when we sin, it is not because God provided insufficient resources for victory. Now, the good news is He's given us everything we need. The bad news is when we blow it, it's our fault. Okay? You can't say, God, it's your fault. You didn't give me what I needed for that. He says otherwise. Then why did I fail? Well, I failed to rely on Him for the strength at that moment. I let my own fleshly desires get in the way. But Peter is insisting here. What his statement here amounts to is an insistence that there is no internal temptation that can affect us, no outside pressure that can be brought to bear, no assault from Satan or demons that is beyond the resources we already have to be victorious. We don't need to pray for another coming of the Holy Spirit to empower us. We need to pray as hearts surrendered to Him that we might live to His glory. God's work in us, it's sometimes called being Spirit-filled. We've heard that phrase, and that's a phrase that's accurate to use, being Spirit-filled. It's not that we get more of the Spirit, it's we allow Him more of us to take up more space within us, if you will. So often people are looking for, in a spirit filling, some kind of a spectacular event, some kind of an ecstatic experience. But I believe that the Scriptures teach that to be able to tell if somebody is filled with the Spirit, that it is seen primarily in the ability to get out of bed in the morning and face the day with all of its difficulties and all of its troubles in confident faith that God is in control and joyfully obeying His Word. That's the evidence of spirit filling. But we're always looking for something more. Peter says we've got everything we need. Now, back up to the earlier phrase in the English. Realizing we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, we need to know from whence it came. Where did this come from? He says that this divine provision was from divine power. Divine power. His divine power has granted it to us. Theologians and linguists debate whether the pronoun His refers back to Jesus Christ or to God in verse 2. A good case can be made for either one. I'm not going to pursue that this morning. If you're reading from the King James, you may need to parse that, because the King James distinguishes between God and Jesus in both verse 1 and verse 2. But I believe the Greek, reflected in the New American Standard, makes Jesus Christ both God and Savior, identifies Him as both God and Savior in verse 1. So parsing a distinction between them seems to be pointless. Peter has already said God and Savior. All right. If you want to be picky about it, I'm probably going to say that it's referring to Jesus Christ more than God, because as it talks about at the end of the verse, His own glory and excellence, I think is a reference to Christ's. But that's jumping ahead in the verse. But I'll do that a lot as we go through this verse today. Okay. So this divine power declares the source to be His divine power. The source of this everything we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Where does this come from? You didn't get it at Montgomery Ward's. You get it from Jesus Christ, from His divine power. In Ephesians 3:20, in a benediction in the middle of that letter, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." He identifies that power as the power that brought Christ from the dead. The same power that brought Christ from the dead enables you as a Christian to live and do works that please and glorify God. That divine power. Understand that by calling it that divine power, first of all, means that it comes from God, not from ourselves. This is not a power you tap from within. This is a power you receive from outside. Yes, Christ lives in you, and so it becomes internal, but it's not native to the fallen man. It's not a power source that is a part of your natural condition. It's a supernatural source coming from God, not from ourselves. And since I think that this His is referring to Jesus Christ, I believe this is a further affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. But more specifically, Peter means that this sufficiency that we have doesn't come from a power we possess. Naturally, it's a power that comes from divine power, not our own. It also means, by being a divine power, it is unlimited and cannot fail. It is power that is unlimited and cannot fail. This power is the power that created the universe and sustains the universe. It doesn't have to be plugged in to charge up overnight like your telephone does, like your cell phone does. There's never going to be a blackout. It is an unlimited power, cannot fail. And then secondly, letter B, it affirms that this is a divine endowment. Now you can write the word gift if you want, but to say He has granted is a stronger verb than to say He has given. It's an endowment. You know, somebody calls me and wants to talk to me for a few minutes, I can say, well, I can give you a few minutes on Thursday, you know, and we'll meet. However, if I want to be pretentious, I can say, I will grant you an audience on Thursday afternoon. Right? That's pretty pretentious, right? Because the notion of being granted something carries with it a bit of a regal idea. that this verb communicates that in the Greek as well. It's an endowment, and this is a strong word that implies, as Strachan mentions in his commentary, a certain regal sense describing an act of large-handed generosity. It has a sense of something a king or an emperor bestows on a subject that was far above or beyond the subject's ability to earn. And so he says that this is something that he has given to us, it has been granted to us by his divine power. Understand that means first it's appointed by God's will. It is appointed by God's will. It's entirely at his initiative. There's not anything you can do to earn it. Not anything I can do to earn it. It's as if a peasant were brought into the king's court to have bestowed upon him a title, lands, and an income in perpetuity. From now on, he came into the court as a peasant, he leaves as an earl or a viscount or a duke. And the verb is in a past perfect tense, has granted, makes it an event that happened in the past with continuing results. This newly elevated peasant isn't duke for a day, he is duke for good. It's a permanent empowerment. It is a permanent empowerment. So who gets this endowment? Who receives this grant from God? Peter identifies the recipients as us. Us. That includes Peter himself and the audience to whom he is writing. That is not every human. It's not every person in the world. It's every person whom he called, but that's looking forward in the verse 2. He's going to use that expression to clarify what he means is who the us is. You know, you can operate a little flashlight on a couple of 1.5-volt AA batteries, but a flashlight so powered is not going to be very bright and it's not going to burn very long. Those batteries will eventually give out. But Peter has declared that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are hardwired directly into a source with sufficient power to create and run the universe forever. Now, we may, and often do, distance ourselves from the divine source of that power through our sin. We fail to access the power that's available to us. But from the moment that we receive the faith that is a gift from God and the new birth by His power, from that moment we have divine power sufficient for everything pertaining to life in Him and godliness. That's who the recipients are, us. Now in the last part of the verse, Peter identifies the means by which God bestows this endowment upon us. It comes through no power of our own, so we'll call it a divine procurement. A divine procurement. That way I can keep it alliterated. Peter identifies the means as through the true knowledge of Him. It is through the true knowledge of Him. Now, he's still talking about the endowment of power for everything pertaining to life and godliness. But by calling it through the true knowledge of Him, he means it is communicated consciously. It's received into receiving it involves our own rational, spiritual reaction to the truth in faith. It involves our conscious minds. This is not something that happens to you in your sleep without being aware of it. It is not something that happens against one's will. It is something God does in communication with our minds and wills. Let me put it this way. When we get to heaven and see who all is there, there will not be one single resident of heaven who has not been given this endowment from God and at God's sole initiative. Nobody can get there otherwise. Only those who have been given this endowment from God will be there. But at the same time, there will not be one person in heaven who has not intentionally and enthusiastically responded to the gospel in faith and believed actively with our own minds on our own wills. It is communicated consciously. This is through the true knowledge of Him. And by calling it the true knowledge, he wants to make sure it's not confused with a false knowledge. It's not to be confused with a false knowledge, and there is such a thing as false knowledge. Ronald Reagan very famously described his opponents saying, "It's not that liberals don't know anything, it's that so much of what they know isn't so." Reagan, oh, it'd be nice if he were back, but Reagan was eminently quotable, all right? And unfortunately, there are so many people in professing Christianity today whose problem isn't they don't know anything, it's that so much of what they know isn't so. There is a lot of false knowledge, if you will, of Christ that is not based on the truth of Scripture. And it really does matter what you believe. There are some who would say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're really sincere. That's a foolish notion, and it doesn't work in anything. It doesn't. That's not true about anything. Any of you take regular medications? I do, for, you know, my COVID and stuff like that. You know, you go take your pills before you go to bed tonight. It really does matter what those pills are. Okay? You say, well, I know what I thought they were. I believed they were this. You can believe they're one thing, and if you take something else, how your body responds to those pills will depend on what they were, not what you thought they were. Your body will respond quite differently to aspirin than it does to arsenic. Well, they start with the same letter. Does it really matter? Yeah, it matters. Folks, there will be millions of sincere Muslims and Mormons and Hindus in hell because they put their faith in something of no value instead of trusting something based on true knowledge of Him. It's important to recognize that what we believe matters. To be valid, your faith has to be based on true knowledge. And then, letter B, he identifies the cause of this procurement as Him who called us. It's the true knowledge of Him who called us. His call is a theme that Peter has used in the first letter, and we've already discussed it. John talks about his call. Paul talks about his call. There's a general invitation to all to come to me and drink. Jesus declared in John 7:37. But there's also an effectual call that he makes to follow me. And there is a difference between the general invitation and the effectual call. In John chapter 10, the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus to tell them plainly who he was. And he said he'd already told them, they hadn't believed. Then they wanted to know, if he really was who he claimed to be, why they hadn't believed. I mean, had God's promise failed? I mean, didn't God say that the Messiah would come and that those who are his would believe? And if you really are, then why haven't we believed? They thought that trumped his statement of who he was because they didn't believe that meant he couldn't be who he claimed. And Jesus' answer to them is very instructive, and we need to understand what he says in John chapter 10, verses 26 to 30. Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." They had been invited, but they had not been called. And he proved that, the fact they didn't recognize his voice. And they didn't come when called. Theologian Charles Horn explains it this way. He says, "The effectual call is a creative calling which accompanies the external proclamation of the gospel." That's that true knowledge that needs to come with that. "It's invested with the power to deliver one to the divinely intended destination. The efficacious call is also immutable, thereby ensuring our perseverance, for the gift and calling of God are irrevocable." Romans 11:29. End quote. You understand what he's saying? Is that God's call is effective. The King James, the next phrase in 2 Peter 1:3, says that he called us to glory and virtue. That he called us to glory and virtue. Which would mean that his calling is for our glorification and for our good behavior. That he has called us to be something else. To be glorified and to be virtuous, if you will. To behave properly. That's consistent with what the New Testament teaches elsewhere. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In Romans 8:30, Paul is talking about predestination and calling, and he says that whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And the phrasing makes it necessary for us to understand that he's talking about an identical group. This is not an ever smaller group. The identical group, those whom he predestined, everyone plus no extras, were then called, justified, and glorified. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30. However, I don't think that's what Peter means here. As I got to this phrase in this verse, I'll confess, I I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to rely on others who are Greek scholars, and I start doing a lot of research. It took me a little over 2 hours researching the meaning of this preposition and how I would handle this preposition in this phrase. Because it took me just a few minutes to figure this part out. The Greek texts are about evenly divided between two readings. And I'll give you more background information than you care about, probably, but the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated, and the Westcott Hort agree on the preposition here. In the Greek, it's the preposition dia. We transliterate that as a D-I-A. The other half of the documents, approximately, are preferred by textual editors that would include Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society. They believe the weight of the evidence supports using the preposition dia with a prefix, an I prefix, idia. If it doesn't have the prefix, the preposition dia means it's in the genitive case and would mean through glory and virtue, that he has granted this to us. He has called us through glory and excellence or virtue. If you add the I prefix, it makes it an instrumental case and would mean by his own glory and virtue, is how it's translated here. Neither of those readings mean to glory and virtue. That's a different preposition. That reading would require a preposition eis, E-I-S, and it would require the accusative case. That preposition is not found in any of the Greek manuscripts in this verse. And what took me most of my 2 hours research is trying to figure out where the King James reading came from. And I was not entirely successful. I tracked it back to I found that same reading in the Geneva Bible of 1560. I think it probably comes from Tyndale's work. It may actually come from the Latin, maybe where that came from. But it's not found in the Greek. For some reason or other, the King James translators here chose to adopt a reading that has no Greek support for it. And so I'm not going to treat it as the King James does, although it's true to say he has saved us to be glorified and to live righteously. I don't think that's what Peter says here. I think what Peter is saying here is he has saved us by his own, or maybe through, but it would still mean the same thing, through glory and excellence, or by his own glory and excellence. He validates God's calling us by his own glory and his excellence. Glory, you understand, always belongs only to God. When we are glorified, it is because we are being brought into fellowship with a glory that is God's alone, as the moon is to the sun. The moon has no glory of its own until the sun shines on it and it reflects it. It's a reflected glory. And our glory is that way to God's. It's not a glory that we possess in ourselves. And so by saying that this is by his glory and excellence, it's another affirmation of Christ's deity that we find in this translation. And as I mentioned last week, so many of those who insist you have to use the King James would accuse this translation of diluting the deity of Christ, and they just completely miss the significance of some of the things that it says that the King James leaves out. Because the deity of Christ is not in view right here in the King James, but it is here, because I think it is in the Greek. It affirms Christ's deity. And secondly, it's a declaration of His righteousness, His excellence. When God calls us to Christ, what He does is He kind of takes off the blinders for us so that we see not only the Lord's glory as God, we also see His perfect and sinless humanity, His perfect righteousness. And it is through those things that we realize in Christ, He is the righteous one and I am so unrighteous. He is the glorious Son of God who gave Himself for me. It is through understanding this true knowledge of Him that God calls us to recognize it so that we can respond in faith. And He saves us in this way. His glory draws us to Him in reverent, loving worship. His moral perfection demonstrates He is, in fact, the Son of God. All of it's an expression of His divine power. And that's the heart of what is the true knowledge of Him who called us. Let's read the verse again. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. John MacArthur says, all salvation, blessings, power, and provision come only to those who see and believe the words and acts of the sinless God-man. Pretty well summarizes what Peter just said. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to understand how important it is that we get some of these things right. That we recognize our salvation comes only from You. And that it is through His own, by His own glory and excellence that we are drawn to Him. Called effectively by Your power. And then provided with everything we need. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we fail to live up to that standard. And as Peter will continue in this letter, we will see that he is aware of our failures and instructs on how to be victorious. But Lord, I pray that You would help us today to go from this place encouraged. We don't need more of saving grace. We don't need more of Your Spirit. You've given us everything we need. Everything that pertains to life and to godliness is ours through Jesus Christ. May we live in that knowledge. And Father, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and come to Him. In Jesus' name.